also, James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, if we can move into 1 Kings, please. We'll start from chapter 17, verse 1. This is where Elijah explodes on the scene. This is our first introduction to him. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, who was the king at the time of Israel, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so God takes care of Elijah by sending him to the brook Cherith, where he says, "I've commanded the ravens to feed thee." And that lasts for however long that lasts. But then, of course, because of the lack of rain, there's no water, and the brook dries up. So God sends Elijah to the widow at Zarephath, which is in Sidon, which is outside of Israel. So he goes and stays with her. And then we read in chapter 18, verses 17 to 19, Elijah goes back and meets Ahab. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he who troubleth Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the idols, 400, and here I think is a very significant phrase, who eat at Jezebel's table. And then we have that fantastic showdown on Mount Carmel, one of my favorite stories. After which these 850 prophets are killed, and all that earns for Elijah is a threat from Jezebel to take his life. And oddly enough, while he can stand against these 850 prophets, he runs from this threat from this woman. And we see him, chapter 19, verse 4, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough! Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" I read that verse for a reason, because I do want to refer to it later. Then, in chapters 14, verses 14 to 21 of this chapter, it's a theophany. He has been fed with water and bread, and he goes on the strength of that to Horeb, where he goes into the cave, and he sees the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and hears the still small voice. And then he has this conversation with God. And in that we read, "And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him.'" And now we're going to get the introduction to Elisha. "So he departed from there, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him." And then for the last reading for now, I just want to look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. He has been with Elijah. They have gone on this journey. They have visited the four stops that they went before they came across the Jordan. And then it's about the time for Elijah to go, and he knows it. And he says, "And it came to pass, When they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I am taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And Elisha says, You've asked the hard thing, but if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so. And if not, then it won't. And of course, that's when the chariot and the flaming horses come, and he's taken away. And then he picks up the mantle that fell. And in verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted to the one side of the water and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, if we get to one of the first events that follows that, then I will read later, but that'll do for now. Now, as mentioned, I want to take a look at Elisha. This is part of our series looking at either biblical truths or of personalities in the Bible. And I was drawn to the person of Elisha. And the question was put to me, well, how come you're doing Elisha and not Elijah? Well, there are two reasons for that. One of which is that there's more written about Elisha than Elijah, so there's more material to draw from. So in some ways, that makes it easier for me. On the other hand, it's not just the amount of what is written about Elisha, but the content. Elisha, we're going to see, is a softer, gentler character than Elijah is. I find him to be more approachable. I find him more appealing. For those things, I'm more drawn to him. I mean, who wouldn't be? And here you have this stark, stern individual, then you have this soft, gentle character. Well, I'm drawn to the soft, gentle character. I mean, look, we had the introduction to Elijah. What does he do? He bursts on the scene, gives a message of judgment and condemnation to Ahab, and disappears. And he repeats this. He does this again in 1 Kings chapter, 2 Kings chapter 2. And he does it with Naboth's vineyard. Well, I'm intimidated when I meet a guy like that, blows in out of nowhere, condemns you, and takes off. I can't warm to that. I'm sorry. So, I have to ask myself, what about me? How do I come across to people? Am I off-putting? Am I cold, hard, judgmental, condemning? Or are people drawn to me as they are or would be to Elisha? That's just a little by the way. So I find that I read about Elijah because I find there is value in looking at the two of them. I think to get the most value out of looking at Elisha, we need somewhat to compare him to Elijah. And I want to look at the big picture of Israel, of the times, why we have Elijah and Elisha in the first place, who are they? I want to compare Elisha to Elijah, but in keeping with the spirit of these meetings and why we're having them, I also want to compare Elisha to the Lord Jesus. So, in looking at the big picture, we see that Elisha were prophets. But, why did God and why did Israel have prophets? Who were prophets? What role did they fill? What conditions prevailed that we needed prophets, and what did they do? Well, we need to go back to the time of Moses. And Moses was the intercessor between God and the people. And you'll often see instances where Moses interceded for the people. Exodus 32, they strayed quickly by building a golden calf and worshiping that. Moses interceded or they would have been destroyed. There are other instances. Miriam. Miriam spoke against him. She was smitten with leprosy. Moses interceded. The snakes of Numbers 21. Moses went to God. What's the solution here? Moses interceded for the people. So Moses interceded between God and his people. So Moses was a high priest. But we all know eventually the priesthood failed. The priesthood was given to Aaron and his sons. And as a harbinger of how the priesthood would go, Nadab and Abihu, shortly after the tabernacle had been set up, died because they were smitten by fire as judgment. And ultimately, if you come to 2 Samuel, you have Eli and his sons. You read in chapter 2, these people were actually putting people off from doing their offerings. They were turning people away from God by their behavior. The people knew better than what these people, these two boys were doing. So they said to Eli, "You're old. Your sons are not fit. Make us a king to be like the other nations." So the priesthood failed to be replaced by kings. Well, that was mixed success. If you look at Israel, without fail, every king was wicked. And with Judah, some were good, some were bad. The thing about priests is that they were to come from a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi, and from the family of Aaron. So how long they went would depend on their being family, generating sons to be priests. As far as kings go, there were some dynasties. Sometimes a king would rule by himself. Sometimes his son would follow him. The longest string that I can think of is Jehu in 2 Kings 10, where he and then his four sons followed him. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." So the point I'm making here is that kings, sometimes, but not always, had someone to succeed him from his family. But even at that, the longest run was five. Five generations, Jehu, and then his four sons. But then, kings didn't, they went by the wayside. And then we have prophets. Prophets were pretty much standalone. They were raised up. They did what they were supposed to do. And then they disappeared. They had no successors, with the exception of Elijah and Elisha. What did we read in 2 Kings 19? He said, "Anoint Elisha in your stead." So this is the one exception where we have one prophet anointing and pointing out a successor. So we need to contrast and compare Elijah and Elisha. Elijah generally was alone. We see him alone before Ahab, as we did in chapter 17, verse 1. We saw him alone by the brook Cherith. We see him alone with the widow of Zarephath. We saw him alone in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. We see him alone under the juniper in chapter 19. He's alone in the cave. He's alone in 2 Kings 1 where Ahaziel, the king, sends captains of 50 to come get him. And he's sitting on top of the hill and these captains of 50 come. So he's alone. And he reminds us, in that sense, like John the Baptist. He doesn't come eating and drinking. Instead, he's out alone in the wilderness and the desert. No doubt, he's in touch with his God. Because what did he say? "The God of Israel, before whom I stand." He was able to be bold before King Ahab because he was alone with God in the wilderness. So, in contrast to that, we find Elisha often among people. And Elijah was what we would call an ascetic, someone who lived very simply, no comforts. Whereas Elisha interacted more with people and was more compatible that way. Elijah, as we've already alluded to, was very severe, much like John the Baptist, with messages of rebuke and judgment and warning. Whereas Elisha was very gracious, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah's appearance, as we said in chapter 17, verse 1, was sudden. He, out of nowhere, there he is. There is Elijah, and he's in front of Ahab. Where'd he come from? We're not told. But there he is. Whereas Elisha, there's a gradual introduction to him. We're told, "You're going to go anoint Elisha." We see him anointing him by the oxen, and then Elisha leaves his farm life, follows Elisha, and then we read in chapter 2, he accompanies him on that journey, goes across the river, sees the translation of Elijah, and then starts his ministry. So it's much more gradual. I wonder if in 1 Kings we get something of Elisha. I don't know if he was rich, but we're told that he was with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, I don't know if those are all his, but he's We're told, interestingly enough, he was with the 12. Is that a mark of humility? Is that a mark of one who is not willing to be out in the forefront, in the vanguard, taking the lead, but rather one of a servant character, one who's willing to be at the back? I don't know, but I think it's an interesting point. Elijah's miracles are marked by judgment. In three instances, they're associated with fire. Chapter 18, on Mount Carmel, and then 2 Kings 1, those two captains of 50 who were destroyed by fire coming out of heaven. And you recall one instance where the disciples of the Lord Jesus said, "Should we call fire down out of heaven like Elijah did?" And yet Elisha, his miracles were marked by mercy. He met people's needs. You think, for instance, of him healing the water, which is the first one I wanted to read if we get to it, healing that pot of stew that was bad because of the poisonous gourds put into it, raising up that floating axe head. I like that one because it's a small thing from our perspective. A lost axe head. And yet, he did something about it. And I think God's like that. He has an interest in the small things in our life. And in relation to that, we think of the servant saying, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." In his mind, this thing is gone. Which, of course, it's going to be. Iron doesn't float. It's gone into the creek. You can't find it. And yet, Elisha says, "Where did it go?" And he pointed out the spot to him. I think that's telling. He was able to go back to the point of departure, the point of loss. And that's a good thing for us to do. Can we pinpoint, if something has gone wrong, where that is? If we need to make something right with somebody, what was it you said? What had we done? Can we go back to the point where something has gone wrong? This man was able to his credit. Now, an axe head doesn't just fly off, just like brakes in a car don't fail. You are given warnings. You know, it's going to wiggle, it's going to be loose, you're going to feel it when you... It doesn't feel right. But he ignored it. "It's not a borrowed axe, what do I care?" Ooh, there it goes. Same thing with brakes on a car. I mean, you know, they squeak, the pedal gets mushy, all of a sudden, to the floor it goes. Well, he ignored the warnings, and that was what happened. And yet, Elisha didn't say, "Serves you right, look what you did." No, he met his need, and he made that axe head float. What a great little miracle. I like it. If we were to summarize Elijah in New Testament terms, we would call him a son of thunder. If we were to liken Elisha, we would call him a son of consolation. So in what way were Elijah and Elisha the same? They both had a very fervent desire for Israel to return to God. It was during the reigns of Ahaziah, and Jehoram, three wicked kings. Of Ahab we read, "There was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." Ahaziah is his son. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elisha the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" So instead of seeking God, he's gone to a god of, well, the neighboring nation. And then Jehoram, again, another wicked king. So this is the time in which Elijah and Elisha served. What was Elisha's request? He said that, "I may have twice your spirit. Ask what I shall do for thee, I pray thee. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Now note, please, he's not asking for twice the power. He's not wanting to do twice the miracles. Now, you might say, well, okay, with twice the spirit comes twice the power. That may very well be. But I don't think that's uppermost in his mind. I don't think that's his motive for this request. He is asking not for twice the power. He's asking for twice the spirit. "Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And I think we have this spirit defined for us in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The angel is talking to Zechariah. He's going to have a son. The son is going to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner of the Son of God. And what do we read this angel saying about John the Baptist. He shall go before him, so John shall go before the Lord Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And proof that it's power and not, or the spirit and not power that's in stake, is people said of John, John did no miracle. So John had the spirit of Elijah, but he did not do miracles. But his desire was to turn people, their hearts to the Lord, and to prepare people for the coming of their Messiah. Same thing with Elijah and Elijah. It's preaching power. It's converting power that he wanted. You look at his request in 1 Kings 18. Elijah's request was, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." That is the spirit of Elijah, and that is what Elisha wanted, twice the amount of. Now it's interesting, in looking at this prayer here, it was not answered. Yes, it was answered insofar as fire came from heaven, and people could see then that the Lord was God. But I don't believe it was answered in that the people's heart had been turned back again. They said, "Oh, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But that lasted for who knows how long. But it wasn't genuine and it wasn't continued. So that part of his prayer was not answered. Then, chapter 19, verse 4, he's done all this, and what has it earned him? A threat from Jezebel that he'll be dead tomorrow, just like her prophets were. And he runs from that. I think we have a clue as to why he was feeling the way he was. Because he was tired. He was depressed. He was hungry. Because he went and slept. He went a day's journey and slept under the juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." This is interesting. This is another request, another prayer of Elijah that was not answered. In fact, he never died. Isn't that interesting? So had he had his prayer answered, he would have died. And he would have missed that experience of being translated. So there are other examples in scriptures of where people's prayers were not answered. You go to Luke 16, there's the rich man, he's died, he's in hell, and he's praying. But he's praying to the wrong person at the wrong time, from the wrong place, for the wrong reason. He's dead. He's praying to Abraham from hell for water so that he can have his thirst slaked. Well, okay, he's not a saved man. You expect his prayer not to be answered. But there are people, other Christians as we would refer to them, believers, whose prayers were not answered, such as Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 3. He wanted to go into the promised land. And God said, "Look, don't talk to me anymore about this. The answer is no, but I'll do this much for you. Come up to the top of Pisgah, take a look around, I'll show you. But you're not going in." So there is someone whose prayer was not answered. So I have to ask myself, what about me? What if God had answered all my prayers? Now, no doubt this would be a disappointment for Moses. He's come all this way. He's so close. And God says, "No, you're not going in." Okay. But I forget who it is, but he said, disappointments are his appointments. God has higher ends in view than what we have. So, will we be thankful? Are we thankful for our prayers that God has not answered? Or, more accurately, that He has answered with a no? God knows more about us. He knows more about our circumstances than we do. Because of our limitations, our prayers are misguided due to lack of knowledge, lack of perspective, lack of faith, maybe the way we're feeling at the time we're praying this. We have the wrong focus. We want to avoid pain, difficulties, and yet those often are the very things that God uses to instill in us the growth that He wants to see. So we want to avoid it. So we say, don't let that happen. And God says, well, no, that's exactly what you need. In my mind, I liken it to looking through a telescope. It's a telescope, you're looking out into space. And the bigger the telescope, the further you can see. Well, the further you can see, the more narrow your perspective becomes. So now I'm looking through this telescope, and I'm looking at a slice like this of space. Well, say that's 1 degree. Of course, that degree is going to expand as you go out. But the point is, there are 359 other degrees this way. And there are 359 degrees this way. And then we can go through time. God knows all about these things. We don't. So, you know, our perspective is wrong. It's narrow. We don't know what God knows. And so we need to be willing to accept God's answers to prayers, even if the answer is no, not yet, or no, not at all. So one thing that God told Elijah was, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. And interestingly enough, if as you go through from this point of 1 Kings to the end, there are five other individuals who are brought to our attention that are like this. Chapter 19, he anoints Elisha. In chapter 20, verses 13 to 22, we have a prophet, just a nameless prophet of God. Chapter 20, verses 28 to 35, we have a man of God. Chapter 21, verse 3, we have Naboth. In chapter 22, verse 8, we have Micaiah. So these are people who were resolute and stood for God. Naboth, what's so special about him? Ahab liked to garden. And he wanted Naboth's yard because it was close to his palace. It would be a beautiful garden for him. So he wants to buy it from Naboth. But Naboth knows he can't do that. Why? Because he's going to Leviticus 25. He remembers that this is not my land. Yeah, it may be in my possession for time being, but God says the land is mine. And so Naboth realizes it's not his to sell. And he ultimately ended up paying the price for that with his life. But the point is, here was a man who stood for the things of God. Well, coming to the call of Elisha, we see that Elijah comes to him and casts his mantle upon him. I wonder, I don't know, what did that mean for Elisha? Did he understand what that was all about? Did he understand what was included in that? Was it a spiritual crisis for him? I don't know. But I have to wonder, what about me? If there was a call of God, would I recognize it when it came? And furthermore, would I be willing to go with it, so to speak? We look at what Elisha did. He made a definite commitment. He took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave them to the people, and they did eat. So he's taken the oxen from which he makes his farming livelihood, and he's killed them. He's taken their yoke with which they would do the work. He's burning it to cook these animals for a feast because he's leaving the security and the comfort of his farm to go follow Elijah. So there is devotion. And then there's a cost. He lost his animals, lost, so to speak, and the oxen, the yoke, and he's going to leave, as I mentioned, the life that he knows on the farm to follow Elijah. Where's that going to go? What's that going to include? He doesn't know. But we read that he did. And I'm reminded of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now I want to go back to the big picture of Israel at this time. And Israel, nationally and spiritually, needed a resurrection. They were in pretty bad shape. If we go to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 7, this is later on in the life of Elisha. Nevertheless, it's a picture of what the nation was like. Talking about Hazael. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. So he's destroyed their army. There's not much left. Now, interestingly enough, both Elijah and Elisha were involved in instances of resurrection. Elijah raised the widow's son when he was with her in Zarephath. So that took place outside of Israel. Elisha raised the son of that great Shunammite woman, and that was within Israel. And then in 2 Kings 13, Elisha dies, and there's a man dropped on his bones, and that man revives. So we have three instances of resurrection from these two men. And we can learn something from their resurrections. And we can also include Jonah, because Jonah was actually contemporary with these men. And the Lord Jesus even referred to Jonah as an example for himself of his own death and resurrection. In all cases, in between these three instances of resurrection from Elijah and Elisha, all cases, resurrection came because of contact with these prophets. You'll remember they prostrated themselves on the bodies of these boys. There was contact there. And in the same way, we, spiritually, need to come in contact with the Lord Jesus for us to get spiritual life. With Elisha, death is the source of life. He died, his bones were in the grave, man was dropped on him, and yet from that, this man who was dead received life. With Elijah, we see that there's more to life than death. After death, there is resurrection. And with Jonah, we see the descent into the deep for 3 days and nights, and there is no corruption. Now, as we look at this journey of Elisha and Elijah from Gilgal across the Jordan, we see a picture of Israel, because we can see declension and departure in each of the places that they visited. They started off in Gilgal. Then they went to Bethel. Then they went to Jericho. And then they crossed the Jordan. Each of these places in the past had a very positive history. Sadly, the conditions that prevailed at the time of Elijah and Elisha, they've turned to idolatry. They were very, very bad. So this trip shows a downward and a backward declension of Israel from what they had once to what they were now. Gilgal, I can't do better than to refer you to James' excellent summary of Gilgal that we had last year. You'll recall in Joshua chapter 5, this is where Israel's history in Canaan started. That was where the men had to be circumcised, and it was called Gilgal because the word is rolling. God, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Sadly, you read Amos chapter 4, Amos chapter 5, Hosea chapter 4, it was now a place, a leading center for idolatry. So from what it had been, the beginning of the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, to now a place of idolatry. They went from there to Bethel, called the house of God, going back to Genesis chapter 18. Jacob had the vision there. He says, this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he called it Bethel, the house of God. Well, now it was known as Beth-Aven, house of folly. It was a place where Jeroboam's calves had stood. In 1 Kings 12, remember that the kingdom had split, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam to the north. Jeroboam was afraid if the people went to Jerusalem for worship, he'd lose them. They won't come back. They're going to stay with the southern kingdom. So he said, well, okay, I can't have that. So he made two calves of gold and said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. So it had become a place of idolatry. Then there's Jericho, the first city in Canaan to fall, literally and figuratively. That's where the walls fell down. And yet, in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua put a curse on that city and said, in the firstborn will the walls be set up, and in the... Well, here, let's read it. 1 Kings 30. Where was it now? Shoot, I don't have a reference here. Well, I'll go to Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. The point is, in the firstborn, the person who tried to rebuild Jericho, his firstborn would die. And when he set up the gates of the city, his youngest would die. And that's exactly what happened. So here, the city was rebuilt despite the tremendous cost of doing so. Just showing the mindset of the people at the time. And then the Jordan was the river symbolizing death. It was the one that was opened to let the people of Israel in. Here it was opened to let Elijah and Elisha out, as if God is severing that which is precious from him from the country. Well, why did Elijah keep asking Elisha to leave him? Was he testing him? I suspect so. But Elisha was not willing to do that because, well, he knew Elijah was going to disappear shortly, and he wanted to be there at the end to get the blessing. So again, in evidence of his devotion, we read there in verse 6, they too went on. And I can't read that without thinking of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. And they went, both of them, together to Mount Moriah. And we know what took place there. So, what about us? Are we willing to walk with the Lord Jesus? I think of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Well, that's what Elisha did. He stuck with Elijah to the end. He had his request, and he sought the translation of Elijah, and he had his request granted for two times the spirit of Elijah. Well, there's more I could say. There's a lot we haven't touched on of Elisha yet, but it is 1:30, and so we'll leave it at that for now, and we'll close in prayer.